Amen? I feel like you need to keep playing that intensity as I read the scriptures here to keep remembering of what was take place nearly 2,000 years ago. I want to invite you to open at this time your Bible, the Pew Bible, to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to one of the scenes of the cross and some of the significance that was upon that scene 2,000 years ago today. So Matthew 27, verse 45 is where we will pick up. Once someone gets to that page number, if you could shout it out so that we could all get there, because we just want to walk through this section of Scripture and take some time reflecting on the scene of the cross with Jesus there for us. So Matthew 27, verse 45, what page number is that found on, church? 1421. If you can see the numbers in the din setting, there's intent for that. There's intent for that we'll talk about right after this verse. This is what God's word says took place 2,000 years ago. Verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. Why is the sanctuary dimmed to a different level on this evening? Darkness came over the land as Jesus was on the cross. On Good Friday, we come to gaze at the cross, and so we're dimming the lighting. That's why there were services, like the Bellevue Ministerial Association. We had a service at 12 noon at St. John's today, because from 12 to 3, Jesus was on the cross. Why we do some of the things we do is pointing to this scene. From 12 to 3, darkness came over the land. Verse 46. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was a number of years back when we were doing a service with the Ministerial Association that we preached on the seven last words of Jesus from the cross, seven last statements. I think of those seven last statements, I think this one's my favorite. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's my favorite because of multiple reasons. I think we could expound on the nature of the Trinity. We've got the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a lot to that Trinity to unlayer with that. I think I like it too because it is honest with forsakenness. Like this is God ripped apart, the triune God in some way being ripped apart there. Son of God crying out to the Father of God as he's taking the wrath of us. Wrath of our sin is being poured out on him. My God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a lot of depth to the wrath of God and what sin is like in the sight of a holy God that we could speak about there. He's also quoting scripture. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. That would be worth a further look, just reading through Psalm 22 and seeing where that psalm heads to. So Jesus is praying it in faith. Like, there's a lot of layers to what Jesus just said in this statement. But I think what I love most about it is it just gives us a reason to be honest before God. Did you know it's okay to ask God the why questions? Like, God gives us permission. As God's Son is on the cross, intense pain, physical pain, relational pain, spiritual pain, any pain that you can muster, he's feeling it on the cross, and he's crying out to God that why question. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's okay to give our whys, our questions to God. But notice he does it from a framework of faith, too. He's crying out, my God, not running from God in the midst of his pain and his suffering and his torture, but running to God in the midst of his pain, his suffering, his torture. He's saying, my God, not understanding the moment, but I'm crying out to you in it. There's a lot of stuff that could be unpacked in that statement of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which I imagine we need to know in times of intense pain and suffering and the trials that do come in life as we go through this, how we process that pain and suffering and trials with faith, faith like Christ and his work of his Spirit stirring within us. He keeps saying in verse 47, when some of those standing there heard this, they said he's calling Elijah. Even Jesus was misunderstood on the cross. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, he's calling out to God, but some misunderstand what God's saying he's calling out for Elijah, one of these Old Testament figures, a prophet of God in the Old Testament story. "Immediately one of them ran, and they got a sponge, and they filled it with vinegar, put it on the staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to save him.'" That wine vinegar mixture, it was said to be like the ancient Gatorade. This was a thirst quencher. And I don't know if this is an act of kindness and mercy to Jesus on the cross that he did this. Perhaps it could have been. He's thirsty. That was one of the seven last statements in a different gospel. I thirst. So maybe it was an act of kindness. Some think it was an act of like just vindictive bullying too. It prolonged the suffering, this hydration in some way, shape, or form. He already denied it a couple verses before this. And so maybe this was just an act of shoving something in someone's face when they're down. Don't know which way to read this. Both perhaps are in the equation there. But this is what Jesus does in the wake of that. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. The giver of life allowed himself to taste death because we would taste death. He was leading us through what we would have to go through. And so he was busting down death's doors. He gave up his spirit. He tasted death. And it says at that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. I don't quite know what to do with this paragraph. We're going to return back to this paragraph. This paragraph is worth a further conversation than what we're going to give to today, and it even prefigures the resurrection. We're at the crucifixion scene, and yet Matthew throws a little resurrection word in here, and so there seems to be something that Matthew is doing in this text that leaves us scratching our head but wanting more. Because there is more to this story, but we're at the cross at this point of the story. Verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, ain't that something? A soldier, centurion, he's done this dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times, and yet there's something different about this time, right? He's done this dozens of times, hundreds of times. He's seen people die on the cross before. This is not a surprise day at work for him. And yet there's something different about the way this one died that makes him drop to his knees and say, "Surely this is the Son of God." I didn't just kill a man. This is the God-man in some way. Interesting. Many women were there watching from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. That, of course, is going to prefigure what's next in the story, as the ladies play a crucial role in what takes place in just 3 days Roman record-keeping of time, Sunday morning in our time, of what's next in the story. It's the Word of God. I want to go back to a statement, and this might be an appropriate time for the goldfish if you're younger there, and there's going to be some extras in the back as well. But I want to camp out in this statement just for a few minutes as we contemplate the cross. It said, when Jesus is on the cross, he gave up his spirit. He died. It says, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split open, and tombs broke open. What is it about the curtain that torn to from top to bottom? In the temple time of Jesus' time period, there was a temple. It was the place of worship. And there were two curtains. One was a curtain at the entrance, and the other was a thick curtain that guarded the section of the temple known as the Holy of Holies. Behind the Holy of Holies is a little Old Testament backstory. There's the Ark of the Covenant, a key symbol for God's presence that couldn't just be accessed at any time you wanted it. It could only be accessed once a year with a blood sacrifice to atone for the priest's sin and all the people's sin. So this is a very intentional spot in the Holy of Holies story, like I said, found in the Old Testament books of Exodus and Leviticus in further detail. Thick curtain. I think the curtain mentioned is that curtain that separated just anywhere from there. It was the curtain. And it was said to be, in Jesus' day and age, 60 feet tall. Imagine a football field, about 20 yards. It's that in height. And it was 30 feet long. And it was said to be 4 inches thick. of just this curtain. That's thick, right? Like, I was intending to bring an old t-shirt in and just rip it in your mat mix and just have you be impressed at strength of like a millimeter, right? Ain't no one in here ripping 4 inches thick, right? Ain't even no one from Columbus, Ohio, a five-star recruit that's going to be ripping that with as much creatine as they're on even. You can't rip that. And even more, the direction of the rip says it didn't come from a human rip, right? It wasn't from bottom up. It was from top down that this rip happened as Jesus was being ripped open on the cross. So who's ripping it? God. Top down. 4 inches thick. Only an almighty can do that. And why is he ripping it then? That's what I want to direct our attention to with those 4 points in your message outline. Why did God rip the curtain as Jesus was, his flesh was being ripped on the cross? I think there's 4 reasons. And first of those is because God's grieving. There was a symbol in the ancient world when you were grieving the loss of someone you loved deeply, you would rip your clothes. Jacob did it when he lost his son Joseph to what he thought was death. When they framed his death, brought in his robe, dipped in blood and all this, he thought animals tore apart his son. He ripped his robe to show grief and mourning. Job, another Old Testament figure, remember when he was going through intense pain and suffering, lost all of his business, lost all of his family in just a blink of an eye? His response was to rip his clothes. Ripping garments was a sign of deep grief and deep mourning. And there's a garment that was ripped on Good Friday 2,000 years ago from top down. God ripped it. I think God's saying something about how difficult this day was for even what God knowing what he needed to do to redeem humanity, to redeem creatures. Sin is not something that's easy to God. We understand sin from a sinful, fallen perspective. We don't understand sin from a holy God perspective. It rips him apart, and it's grieving him to see what his only begotten son is going through on the cross. There's real grief, there's real pain, there's real tears, and it's not just from Jesus on the cross this day. It's the Father, it's the Spirit experiencing this difference in this triunity as Jesus is on the cross in this heavenly mystery. Point number two, what's God communicating? He's communicating atoning. That's a fancy word for forgiving. Remember, once a year, the high priest could go behind that curtain, and he had to come with a blood sacrifice, an unblemished animal, to offer it for his sins and the sins of the people. That this animal somehow was substituting the sins. He was giving his life for the other lives, a substitutionary sacrificial death that this animal symbolized, that ultimately is what Jesus, the Lamb of God, was doing on the cross. The author of Hebrews would put it this way in the New Testament. Behind the second curtain, remember we're talking curtains, behind that second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things, that we are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Not something that has to have been offered over and over and over again. Once and for all, that Jesus purchased our forgiveness. Don't get lost in the clouds in this one, church. It simply means you're forgiven because of what he's done. Not because of what you've done or failed to do, right? Some of us are so stuck in the past because of something we did in the past. You're forgiven if you're found in Jesus. He's already paid it. The cross exclaims that. You're atoned. You're forgiven. He's done it. So get beyond that because you're marching to him now. You hearing that, church? You're forgiven. And it's portrayed in a beautiful way of the temple curtain being torn. God's forgiveness just flowing from God's nature to you because of what his son has done. So you cling to that son, not clinging to that sin. You cling to that son who's done something about that sin. You hearing that, church? You're forgiven. And that's good news. Amen? Point three, God's presence. It's closely connected to that atoning work. But because that presence of God was open access. Remember before that, God's presence was cut off. Way back in Eden, right? Sin entered the scene, and what's outside the Eden's gates? Two flaming angels, cherubim, with swords saying, keep out. God's presence was cut off because of sin. Sin separates us from holiness. So what Jesus did on the cross in that Holy of Holies, symbolizing God's presence, when that was torn, that means God's presence is on the loose. That means God's presence is flowing to God's people because of what God's person, the second person of the Trinity, did. That God's presence is accessible because of Jesus, that door that enables us to enter the presence of God. You don't got to take Justin's word for this, take God's word. Once again, Hebrews. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that we are called and may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. What Jesus did on the cross brings you closer to God. None of us comes strutting into God's presence saying, you owe me something, God. Whew, no, we don't. But because of the humility, because of the sacrifice of the Son, we can go into the presence of God, bending the knee to King Jesus and finding God picking us up and leading us into eternity because of him, because of what he has done on the cross and tearing that curtain. He's enabled us to access the presence of God. And lastly, the tearing of the temple curtain tells us something about God's temple. That temple that was established, that was ordained in the Old Testament, that was now torn, I think is God saying something about terminating a contract. Not concerned with bricks and mortar. He's concerned with bodies. Once again, the New Testament would put it this way in the book of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your bodies, not buildings, Not temple curtains, excuse me, and animal sacrifices and labyrinths and all the... No, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you received from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. This new temple where God's doing his building project is here. It is there. Is bodies following Jesus in the resurrection body. That temple... In Jesus' day and age, just a couple decades later, would be razed to the ground by the Romans and never rebuilt. In the year 70 AD, the Romans would tear down the temple in Jerusalem, and it would never be rebuilt. Jesus said, even before he died, decades before that, he made a prophecy that this was going to come down. And I think there's a reason God never rebuilt it. What's the need of it? That temple curtain being torn down was God saying where his dwelling was going to be, not in bricks and mortar, but in his body, in his followers, in his people, his disciples, which once again is good news for us. As God's Son was hanging on the cross, something meaningful took place in the temple grounds from top to bottom, and it was communicating something that God was flowing into us if by faith we just fall on our knees before that cross. God was doing it for us. Our forgiveness, God's presence flowing to us, this new work of the temple that he's building in us, it's good news when we truly understand what God was doing through his Son on the cross. Amen, church. Don't forget that on a Good Friday. It's what makes it truly good when we understand the good God behind this act of what he was doing on the cross. Let's pray, and then Jeff will lead us in a closing song yet again. God, we are grateful for the cross. There's so much that we don't understand, and yet the little that we can scratch the surface of, Lord, we want to know more and we want to grow more. Thank you that forgiveness flows from the cross. Thank you that we can come into the presence of God. Before it was just a high priest and once a year. Now you've put your Holy Spirit at work in your people through saving faith in Jesus. Lord, wonder of wonders of what you're doing because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Help us to worship that. Help us to live into that. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name, to be made new because of that. We pray all that in his name together. And his people said,
Amen.